Well, that was wonderful singing this morning, and it was such an encouragement to me. Well, if you're new to Engadine Kong, if you're visiting, I'd like to welcome you. My name is Roy. I call myself Ron. Ron's my brother. My name is Roy, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here. And I also do have the privilege to cap this section in the Gospel of John that we've been studying over this last term. So we will be looking at John chapter 4 and considering the last few verses from verses 43 to verse 54. But before I do, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with different states of heart and emotion. There will be those who are happy and joyful, and there will be those who are grieving and perhaps undergoing a difficult time in their lives. Lord, we pray that this word will be a balm and a comfort to those and an assurance to those who are going through joyful times, that when hard times do come, that they can take you at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we close this section in the Gospel of John, now I've entitled this sermon, Hope for the Desperate. Hope for the Desperate, because we see a story of a man, a powerful man, a rich man, an influential man, who suddenly discovered that all the things that he had was utterly useless to him in this situation. You would say that he was in a desperate situation. And I want for us to learn from his example and his conversation with Jesus about how we too should respond to our moments of desperation. And so while that is a theme, a main theme in this section, there is another theme that encapsulates this section, and it's the theme of faith, the theme of belief. Now, we learned in chapter 3 that believing in Jesus, true saving belief in Jesus, you can call it salvation, is a sovereign work of God. It is sovereign in that it is God who initiates and gives us this new birth. Just as we have no say in our physical birth, we have no say over our spiritual birth. We can't earn it. We can't cause it to come about. It is initiated by God. It is performed and completed by God. But that is salvation from a divine vantage point. But there is also an earthly vantage point of salvation, the side that we see, the side that we get to play a part of, and that is the very practical part of believing. Without believing in Jesus, there is no salvation. Now, it's been said that divine sovereignty and human responsibility are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other, and it's a mystery. It's a mystery how the two work together, but it's necessary and impossible to reconcile. So we must place faith in Christ in order to be saved. Time and time again, the scriptures tell us that we need to believe. We need to call on him. We need to repent. We need to exercise faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. So faith, by necessity, is an action that we perform on our part. But what is becoming apparent as we go through the different stories and narratives that we've been studying is that not all faith, not all belief in Jesus is a saving kind of faith. And in our passage, we see yet another contrast, a contrast between two kinds of faith. Firstly, we see the superficial faith of a curious crowd, verses 43 to 45. And secondly, we see the saving faith of a desperate father. The saving faith of a desperate father, verses 46 to the end of that passage. So firstly, let's look at this faith of this curious crowd. Let's begin with verse 43. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. So you would recall last week, we looked at how Jesus went to Samaria. He had this divine appointment with this Samaritan woman who got gloriously saved. She exercises saving faith in Jesus, and then she goes to the town and calls the people to come to Jesus. Then the people come, and they too believe in Jesus. And Jesus spends 2 days fellowshipping, teaching, spending time with this newly converted Samaritan people. After 2 days, he leaves for Galilee, his original destination. He takes this detour. And another thing you need to know about Galilee was that Jesus grew up here. Jesus was from here. He had friends here. He had relatives here. And he would spend the majority of his ministry in this region. Which makes it more interesting that what he says in verse 44. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So why would Jesus go to a place where he knew that he wouldn't be welcome? Well, I think that what John wants us to see here is yet another contrast. And it is a contrast between how his own people, that is the Jews, respond to Jesus and how those who were not his people, the Samaritans, received him. The Samaritans not only received him, which we'll see the Galileans do, they received him and believed in him as the Savior of the world. We saw that last week, right? But what did the Jews do? How did the Jews respond? There's challenge after challenge, rejection, and superficial faith, a superficial belief in Jesus. They came to Jesus only for the miracles, which is understandable, right? In verse 45, the response of the Galileans. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. There's a bit of a contradiction there, right? There's no honor for a prophet in his own country, and yet the Galileans welcomed him. But the second half of this verse makes it clear why they did welcome him. Why? Because they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. In other words, they received and they welcomed Jesus not as the Savior of the world, but as a miracle worker. They were there when Jesus was at the Passover. We looked at that, where Jesus cleanses the temple and he performs many more signs and miracles that isn't recorded for us. So they see all that. And these Galileans make their way back to their hometown. And when they heard that Jesus was coming, they received him. Not because of what he claimed or who he claimed he was, but because of what he could do. In other words, they believed in Jesus simply as a miracle worker and nothing more. Now let's stop here and ask the question, is this you? Why are you following Jesus? Many people follow Jesus and believe in Jesus merely because of that, because he was this awesome person in antiquity who performed miracles, who taught many good things and brought a lot of good into this world. Some people believe in Jesus because of what he can offer. Some people believe in Jesus because he can offer some sort of spirituality or some sort of moral code or even community or some sense of health and hope. But I say to you that simply believing in Jesus as a provider of all these things does not make a true disciple of Jesus. In fact, if that is your notion of what a Christian is, simply believing in facts, historical facts about Jesus, you are imbibing a faith that even the demons possess. Right? James tells us that the demons have true doctrine. They believe in true things about God and they even tremble, but yet they are not saved. Matthew 7 tells us that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. There will be people who will face the Lord Jesus Christ and claim to be a disciple of his and will be rejected and will be turned away. Why? because the object of their faith does not rest on why Jesus came. Jesus did not come merely to prove that he was this great man, but to prove that he was the Messiah, to prove that he is the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. A true disciple of Christ not only follows Jesus for the grand spectacles, but a true disciple believes and obeys his words. It's interesting, in a couple of chapters from now, when push came to shove, when Jesus began to teach truth, hard truth about who he was, how did the multitudes respond? John 6:66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. There is this scary reality that even in the context of church, that there is always the possibility that there will be those who believe in Jesus for the wrong reasons. There will be tares among the wheat. John, in his letter, first letter, says this, that when Antichrist will come, there will be those who will be deceived, and there will be those who will go out from the church. Why? Because they were never truly part of the church. They went out from us because they were never truly of us. In other words, these disciples were never true disciples. They followed Jesus for other reasons, but not for the right reason. True saving faith, faith that saves, not only believes in Jesus for what he can do, true saving faith recognizes Jesus for who he really is. True saving faith takes Jesus at his word. And what has Jesus said to us about himself? What did he come to do? He had come to take away the sin of the world. He had come to be the sacrificial lamb, to take on himself the sins of all those who would believe in him. That's why he came. And if you believe in him, you won't perish. But if you don't, you will. See, true saving faith has this component of it where a person recognizes that they have a need. That they have a need to be forgiven. That they have a need to be saved. That they have a need to be rescued from their rebellion. And only Jesus can give that rescuing. Only Jesus can give that salvation. There should be true saving faith. There should be a sense of desperation. A sense of a longing in our souls that leads to calling on Christ to save us. Right? Like how the Philippian jailer says to Paul, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, the crowd, they showed no desperation. They showed no true need for Christ-saving work. They were simply there for the miracles. But now we contrast the faith of that crowd to the saving faith of a desperate father, verses 46 to 54. So Jesus makes his way back to Cana, if you recall, was the place of his first sign, verse 46. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. So here we are introduced to this royal official. Now there are speculations about who this person was, whether he was a Jew or whether he was Roman. But what we do know is this man was a high-ranking official serving under Herod, the governor of the region of Judea. This man was a very influential man. This man was rich. He had power. He had intellect. He had authority. He had control. Everything was in his grasp. He could manipulate situations as he would until he couldn't. And in an instant, it all suddenly meant nothing. It all suddenly proved useless when something invaded his life that was out of his control. What had happened? His son was sick and close to death. And what I want us to see here is the way that this father's faith in Jesus progresses from a weak and superficial faith, the same faith that the crowds, the Galilean crowds had. And we see that progress from that kind of faith and eventually into saving faith. So firstly, in verse verse 47, we see his faith in the miracles of Jesus. Verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Now we must suppose, right, that this man was a pragmatic man. He was an intelligent man. So what would he do in this situation? He would exhaust all options. He would go to all the doctors. He would spend all the money that he had to spend it on the best doctors that he could to buy the best medicine available to try and help his son. He had wealth. He had influence. He had power. And I remember when my sister had cancer, and my dad would, this was when the internet was still young, my dad would spend hours and hours researching and making calls to this hospital and that hospital, and pretty much trying to see what was the best option that he could give my sister. There was even this really promising form of treatment all the way in Perth. My dad was willing to do even that. He would work extra jobs to supplement his income as a pastor and just to try and get her the best care that she needed. And I can imagine this royal official doing the same thing. We don't see this strong, capable, proud, influential man. We see a desperate father. We see a man who has exhausted all options. And in fact, verse 47 tells us that he went to Capernaum, in the middle of verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him. So he took this journey from Capernaum to Cana, which was a 4-hour journey on foot. And when he came to Jesus, he didn't pull rank, right? He wasn't offering money. What did he do? He begged. He entreated. He beseeched. This man was desperate. He came to Jesus not as a proud royal official. He came just as a desperate dad. And so we see this desperate father, a man who was at the end of his rope, nowhere to turn, nowhere to go to. So he came to Jesus, probably thinking, I've exhausted all options, I've got nothing to lose, I'm going to go see Jesus. And there is so much lesson, so much comfort in this. I've had to strip out so many things because I'd be here all morning. But what I want to point out is this. This should be a comfort because it tells us that we don't need perfect faith to go to Jesus. This man came to Jesus simply because he believed he was a miracle worker. Yet Jesus did not turn him away. Many of us came to Jesus with some ulterior motive. Some of us wanted, an explanation for the universe, a philosophical explanation for morality, or perhaps you were looking for purpose, meaning, hope, community, or healing. And Jesus didn't turn us away. And even when non-Christians pray, if it is according to the will of God, God will hear and answer it. But while that is a good thing, and while it is good that Jesus hears us and he shows grace in this way, that's not ultimately why Jesus wants us to cry to him. Yes, he can heal. Yes, he can provide. Yes, he can comfort. But that should lead us to cry to him for something greater. And that is for salvation and forgiveness of sin. But there is something about desperation. There is something about affliction that causes a person's shallow faith in Jesus, non-saving faith in Jesus, faith that is concerned about the temporary, to progress into a faith that is strong, into a faith that actually saves, a faith that is concerned about the eternal. And this is what makes this official's faith in Jesus different from the faith of the crowd, because his desperation caused his faith to progress beyond superficial belief in Jesus. And we see that because Jesus actually doesn't say yes immediately to this man. In fact, he rebukes him. Verse 48, unless you people, speaking to this official and to the crowd of Galileans, unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. But what does the royal official do? He perseveres. He persists. Verse 49. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. You know, there are very few things, if anything, that is more painful than hearing that your child is close to death. Now notice his request here. Firstly, you must come down. He believed that Jesus had to be with the child for his child to be healed. Secondly, Jesus had to come before the child died. In other words, the man believed that Christ had no power once the child had died. Now, I note these details because often when we face desperate situations and we come to Jesus in prayer, we have in our mind what we think we need. Instead of praying, thy will be done, we pray, my will be done. We pray, we have the solution. God, if only you did this, my problem will be solved. God, if only you gave me this, life would be so much better. But that is just proof that our faith in Christ needs to grow. And at this point in this story, this man should have been turned away by Jesus. Christ could have just turned him away and said, no, that is not the right kind of faith. But is that what Jesus does? No. Jesus still shows compassion, but not in the way that this man expected. What does he say? He says, go, Jesus replied. Go. Your son will live. And so now we not only see his faith placed in the miracles of Jesus, we see faith, his faith in the words of Jesus. Go. I'm not coming down with you. You go. Your son will live. Or more precisely, your son lives. That is at that present time, death has gone away from your son and is now alive. How does the man respond? The man took Jesus at his word and departed. That took a lot of real faith. Why? Because he'd never seen Jesus heal from a distance. All he's seen, or even just probably heard, was Jesus had to be there. Jesus had to be by the sick person in order to heal them. So when Jesus said, go, and the man took Jesus at his word and left, that took faith. What if it didn't work? There wouldn't have been any time for him to come back and see Jesus. What if his son died while he was on his way back? If you're in this situation, how many of us would say, no, Jesus, that's not what I asked for. You need to come down now. How many of us would say, as Thomas did, unless I see, unless I touch, I will not believe? How many of us would put God to the test instead of simply taking God at his word like Moses did before freeing the children of Israel, like Gideon before facing the Midianites? How many of us would put God to the test and say, I have to see before I can believe? And isn't that just the normal human response, which is why we have the saying, seeing is believing? You have to be there, Jesus. I have to see with my own eyes that you are trustworthy. But is that what the official said? No. What does he do? He takes Jesus at his word and departed. He didn't have to see before believing. He believed without seeing. By the way, this is the definition of faith. See, faith is not blind, as skeptics try to paint it. Faith is not blind faith. Faith is not irrational confidence. Faith is taking Jesus at his word. Faith is taking Jesus as faithful and true, and therefore his words are faithful and true. Faith is believing in the truthfulness and the sufficiency of God's revelation, that is God's word, and his word is based in his character. His word is faithful and true because he is faithful and true. Hebrews 6 tells us that God is a God who cannot lie. And this is why the author of Hebrews tells us that faith that is taking God at his word, is the substance. It is the title deed. It is the proof of our hope and the evidence of things that we do not yet see. It is not blind faith. When Jesus tells us to place our faith in him, though we cannot see him, it is still as good as if he was here telling us to believe in him. Why? Because it is rooted in his character. It is rooted in his faithfulness and his trustworthiness. J.C. Ryle, who I've quoted many times now, puts it this way: Jesus' words is as good as his presence. Jesus' words is as good as his presence. We may not see Jesus with our physical eyes today, but we have his words. We have his promises. We have his words of comfort. We have his words of assurance. We have his words of promise of deliverance. And God's word, when we hear it, when we read it, is as good as Jesus physically standing next to you and telling you these words in your darkest hours. The psalmist puts it this way, Psalm 119:48, I reach out for your commands, which I love, that I may meditate on your decrees. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this: your promise preserves my life. Your promise preserves my life. See, the royal official initially believed in Jesus' works through his physical eyes and his physical ears, but now he believed in Jesus' words through the eyes and ears of faith. He believed that Jesus' word was true and faithful, and so he departed. So finally, we see the official's faith progress to a faith in the person or in the saving work of Jesus. Verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. Now the royal official must have been really glad that he took Jesus at his word. Why? Because Jesus gave him more than he asked for. Jesus not only heals this official's son without coming down to Capernaum, Jesus not only heals this son official, or this official son immediately, but there was a greater miracle that took place. What was it? Well, the greatest gift and miracle that Jesus gave, and a miracle that would not have taken place unless this father was brought to desperation, is that this man and his whole household believed in Jesus. This man's faith was no longer just a weak faith that believed in Jesus' miracles. It progressed to a faith in Jesus' words, and finally a faith that believed in the saving work of Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Not only was he saved, not only did he believe in Jesus, but his whole household believed in Jesus. And what caused that? What was the catalyst of that? Desperation, affliction. So that everyone, from his wife to his kids to his servants, all believed in Jesus. Verse 54 says, this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. If you recall, chapter 2 begins with a sign and ends this section with a sign. Now, why does John record for us these two signs that begin and end in Cana? Why does John record for us a sign that takes place at a wedding? An occasion that is filled with joy and celebration and happiness. And he bookends it with a sign that is surrounded by sickness, desperation, anxiety, and even death. I think what John is trying to communicate to us here is that whatever you're going through, Jesus is the ultimate answer to all human need. A writer puts it this way, Jesus is more than equal to either occasion. He has a place in all circumstances. If we invite him to our times of innocent happiness, he will increase our joy. If we call on him in our times of sorrow, anxiety, or bereavement, he can bring consolation, comfort, and the joy that is not of this world. Now, what can we learn from this account? We have a few lessons for us to consider. Firstly, affliction, suffering, tragedy, difficulties are no respecter of persons. Death, hardships, it comes to the old, it comes to the young, it comes to the privileged, it comes to the destitute, it comes to the rich, it comes to the poor. Secondly, afflictions can benefit the soul because it points us to Christ. It can point us to Christ, which is why David writes, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Sometimes it is good for a person to lose their job. Sometimes it's good for a person to lose their wealth. Sometimes it's good for a person to lose their investment opportunity. It's good for a person to lose their health. Sometimes it's even good for a person to lose a loved one. Why? So that a person might find ultimate dependency on God. It is good for Christians to be afflicted because afflictions are God's instruments to grow us and drive us to Christ. It's good for those who aren't Christians to be afflicted because it leads to desperation and only then will they turn to Jesus. J.C. Ryle once again puts it this way, affliction is one of God's medicines. By it, he often draws souls away from sin and the world, which would otherwise have perished everlastingly. Which is what took place with this royal official. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater. But what should give us great comfort is the last lesson. And it's this, we can take Christ at his word. Christ's word is as good as his presence. Jesus commands all of us to look to him. We are to look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, we can look to Jesus for a temporary help. And you may be here today, you're experiencing something tragic. You may experience tragedy, or maybe you have, and you're not a Christian. God may answer that. He may give you deliverance. He may heal you. He may provide for you. But we all know that death will come for us at some point. Do we have the hope when we come to that desperate moment in our lives? Jesus can heal us, yes, but he offers us spiritual healing, spiritual deliverance, which is greater. He offers us eternal life, and we are to look to him. We are to believe in him. We are to exercise a trusting faith in him for salvation. So turn to him today. If you're a Christian and you are experiencing some great tragedy in your life, look to Jesus. Run to him. Believe in him with all your heart and rest your soul in his capable hands, and he will deliver you. This is a surety. We have a great Savior. We have a great deliverer. If not in this life, then most assuredly in the next. Let's pray. Lord, it is hard for us to thank you for bad times. It is hard for us to thank you for desperate times. Help us regardless, Lord, to thank you. We know from the book of James and from Peter's epistle that trials are a necessary part of a Christian's life. Lord, we thank you that trials and difficulties serve as a purifying process. It is a process that produces endurance and maturity. So I pray that we would trust in you, trust in your words as we go through difficult times. But we also pray, Lord, for those who aren't Christians and don't have this sure hope. Lord, we think of our neighbors, our friends, our family, our co-workers who do not yet know you. And Lord, while we don't desire for them to have difficulties in their lives, but we know, Lord, that as a result of sin, suffering is a reality. So I pray, Lord, that when they do face suffering, that they would turn to you, that you would cause their suffering to turn to you and to look to you for deliverance. Lord, we pray for our nation. Lord, we are a nation that has no need. And so therefore, we as a nation do not look to you for salvation. But Lord, I pray that all the tragedies that is happening, Lord, we think of the tragedy at Bondi, that when people see that in the news, that they would look to you and see that there is no hope in the world, that wealth and health are temporary and it is not something that we should rest our faith upon, and that they would turn to you. Lord, I pray for our world as a whole. Lord, there is so much tragedy, so much desperation. There are places of famine and places of war. Lord, we hear of families being separated from family members. We hear of children being killed and parents being killed senselessly. Lord, we think of places such as Israel. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for Russia, Ukraine, the whole situation in Gaza, Lord. Lord, we pray for these peoples that in their desperation that they would turn to you. Lord, these places that have once heard the gospel and have believed the gospel but have turned away from you, Lord, I pray that you would draw them back to yourself. Help those who are Christians to continue preaching the good news that Jesus is the only hope for humanity, the only hope in life and death. And I pray that you would send your Spirit to work in the lives of all these people and save souls for yourself. And Lord, we come back to our congregation and those who are near and dear to us, that you would please help them to trust in you in their desperate times. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand, we'll sing our last song.